Take your Bibles, if you would, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read verses 17 through 25 as we start. So if you look down in your Bibles, verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly, from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I want to keep reading, because he doesn't end his thought there, verse 1 of chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we come to your word, the word that lasts and endures forever, as we read in these verses. Lord, convict our hearts upon the importance of knowing your word. We spend so much time and energy and thought into things that will never last, and little time into the things that do. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the graciousness of your hand by giving us your word. May we honor it as we listen and apply it today. In Christ's name, amen. Peter opens up the book. If you look at the first chapter here, the first 12 verses, really focused in on our privilege and praise. He starts off, verse 3, blessed, a word of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets into privilege after privilege. They're verses that really, if you dig in, and we've tried to quickly, believe it or not, you get a good picture of the privileges and the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But now we find ourselves in verse 17 this morning, where Peter now has made a transition. And he did that in verse 13. He starts to transition in verse 13, moving from our privilege in Christ to our responsibility in Christ. The responsibility that flows from the fact that if you are a child of God, this is what you're called to do. And you see that in verse 13, where he says, set your hope, in verse 13 there, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Get your thinking under control and put your hope in what will never fade away, that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. And the second response he talks about in verses 14 and 16, and it can be summed up very quickly in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because of who we are in Christ, we are then called to be holy. That's the command in verse 15, to live our lives. Notice he says in verse 15, all your conduct, every sphere of your life, work, play, home, education, whatever it is, all of those spheres in which you live, you're called to bring into the conformity of the Lord in verse 15, to be holy in all your conduct. And of course, you get to verse 16, it's this call to holiness is based upon the fact of the one who called us into salvation. As he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. And then he quotes in Leviticus, in verse 16 there, he's quoting Leviticus, and there's debate about which it is, but all over the place in Leviticus you see this phrase, be holy for I am holy. Holiness. If there's something that a church should always be in pursuit of, it is this: be holy. Alistair Begg, in a blog article he wrote, he said, if I fear that personal holiness is not a priority within the church, even among its leaders. And I think his fear is pretty valid. I think it's true. Just think of all the energy that is spent in our churches on various things. Think of all the energy we spend and how much of that is spent on a commitment to holiness within the church. Or just think about your own life. How much thought do you give to personal holiness in the day? Whether that be in the morning as you have a cup of coffee, which every good Christian does, and reads the scripture, or whether in the evening as you reflect on the day for a few moments of prayer, how much of your thought in those moments go towards how can I be holy in my life? I think if we were honest, it's probably not as high a priority as it should be, right? As a church, holiness needs to be a priority. Why? It's very simple. Because it's a priority for God. The holiness of this body is a priority of God's. And so you see in verse 16, he's quoting a passage in the Old Testament. Like I said, it's a passage that you can find in Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20, and 21. God has desired and always does desire for his people to be holy. And it's in reference to the Israelites in Leviticus. He desired them to be distinct. He has always desired that his people would be distinct and his people would be holy from the world in which they lived. He called out Israel out of Egypt. And he declares this word to them. He separated them from the surrounding nations so that they would be distinct. They would be different. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy, separated, consecrated to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Notice there's the exclusivity there. You are his to be different, to be consecrated, to be holy out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He chose them to be distinct. And what was the case for Israel in the Old Testament is the case for the church today. To be called out and to be different. He wanted holiness from his people then, and God still wants holiness from his people today. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Look at the language that Peter applies to the church. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Talking about believers today. Using language that was very similar to the Old Testament. Now he puts it to the New Testament people of God. Here, the church, and he says, listen, you, like them, were to be holy. You are a holy nation. You are distinct. You are different. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this begs the question of every single one of us this morning. Outside of these church walls, or within the company of church members and attenders, how different do we really look from the world? Do we complain the same way that they do? Handle disappointment in the same fashion? Prioritize our money no differently? Peter makes it clear in verses 14, 15, and 16 that if we want to live in light of who we are, if we want to live in light of all the great privileges and all the greatness of our salvation that he gets to in the beginning of the chapter, if we want to do that, then we must, verses 14, 15, and 16, pursue holiness. But what does that look like? What does it mean to pursue holiness? 40 years ago, holiness sounded a lot like abstaining from drinking, dancing, and gambling. Today, holiness sounds a lot like abstaining from certain sexual sins, having financial integrity, and being authentic. But what does it mean to pursue holiness? Now, Peter is a pastor, and Peter knows that we need a little bit of feet to this. What does it look like to, verse 15, be holy in all our conduct? And so he provides a practical outworking of that in verses 17, I would argue, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 3. He expands on what holiness practically looks like in our lives. And he looks at three different areas of responsibility. The first, in verses 17 through 21, he talks about our attitude towards the Lord. Here's what holiness starts with. It's your attitude towards the Lord. So we go back and we look at our attitude as we look at the Lord. Secondly, it talks about, in verses 22 through 25, our attitude towards other believers. What does holiness look like in your attitude towards other believers? And then you get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and it talks about our attitude towards the Word. So Peter kind of breaks it down very simply. He's not giving the full definitions. He's got a lot to say in this book, but he kind of just broadly says, here's what holiness will start to look like in your life in these three areas. And so today, we're only going to get through the first. I was hoping to get through the second, but that was a pipe dream. So we're just going to get through the first. If we're going to live in light of who we are, if we're going to be a child of hope, which he talks about in verse 13, right? Setting our hope and being a child of hope upon the Father. If we're going to be a child of hope, then we will pursue holiness. What does that look like? First, as you see in verse 17 through 21, it means fearing God. Holiness starts with an attitude towards God in fear. Fearing God. Now, Peter has a lot to say in verses 17 through 21. But look at verse 17. Here's the whole point. The whole section is around this phrase. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, here it is, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct. Same word in verse 15. Do you see that? This is why I think he's expanding on what he means by holiness, because he just said, live in holiness in all your conduct. Now he says what? Conduct yourself this way. What's that? Verse 17, in fear. If you're going to be holy in your conduct, then you're going to conduct yourselves in fear. There's a clear connection between holiness and fear of God. Whether or not you fear the Lord will help you understand whether or not you're going to start living in holiness. And we're called here, as you see in that verse, to fear God. If you want to live a holy life, it will start with this mentality, this mindset of fearing God. You must fear God. Paul makes a very similar connection, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Notice, bringing holiness to completion, how? You see the connection? In the fear of God. So, fearing God is an important mental step, and that will practically play out, you'll see that, in understanding what it means to move in holiness. So if you don't fear God, you can strive for holiness all you want. You can abstain from gambling or, you know, work on your financial integrity, blah, 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 blah. But it's not going to be genuine holiness because it's not driven by a genuine fear of God. It could be self-righteousness or your parents made you do this or whatever. It starts with a fear of God. If we're going to bring holiness to completion, then we must have a fear of God. I mean, the fear of the Lord is such an important part of the scriptures. You could just, you know, you could even take your Bible and open up to a concordance and look up fear of the Lord, and you'll see over and over again the fear of the Lord. You see it in Proverbs all over the place. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And the writer of Ecclesiastes spends the whole book talking about, you know, what if I did this, and looking at life, and he looks at the vanity of all the things that we experience, and he gets to the summary of the whole book. The whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes is to drive you to say what he concluded. Verse 13, the end of the matter in chapter 12, all has been heard, here it is, fear God, and notice the connection to holiness, and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. If I were to philosophize about life, my conclusion ought to be, our call is to fear God. It's necessary for us to be holy. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Now, some of us, we hear the word fear, and we think of words like terror. Some of you are afraid of spiders. You fear spiders. Or snakes. Or heights. And, you know, the very thought of a spider brings terror. If right now you can feel it crawling on your leg, it freaks you out, right? Even the thought of it brings a little bit of fear, a little bit of terror to you. Probably today, when you hear the word fearing the Lord, this concept is as commonly presented in Christianity, You usually hear things like reverence and respect. But the fear of the Lord encapsulates both. It's a multifaceted term. There's a great little book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, written by Ed Welch. And just to give you an idea how complex fear is, I'm going to give you a big paragraph as he tries to define it. He says, on the one side, the fear of the Lord does indeed mean a terror of God. This is what we'd call threat fear. There's a terror there. We are unclean people, and we appear before the Almighty God who is morally pure. No one is excluded from this fear, Christians and non-Christians. For Christians whose eyes have been opened to God's great love, this fear is fading. But this is only one end of the fear of the Lord. At the other end of the spectrum is a fear reserved exclusively for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This fear of the Lord means reverent submission that leads to obedience. You see, it takes a lot to think about the fear of the Lord. He took a whole, actually, that's over a course of two pages. I just kind of pulled out. Shows how important this is, how complex it is. When I think of the fear of the Lord, I'm reminded of the ocean. I love the ocean. That's my biggest complaint about, I have two complaints about living here. Three. Steelers. We'll start with that. Second, comes to the fact that we've only had like 3 full days of sun. And the third, make it 5. 5 day, full days of sun this year. The third one is that we're landlocked. You know, Lake Erie's not a real ocean. And I love the ocean. And but here's the thing about the ocean. There needs to be a certain amount of respect for the ocean, right? You don't play around with that. You ever seen someone in an undertow? You ever felt an undertow knock you off your feet? I love it. I would be in it all day if I could, but there needs to be a healthy respect for the very thing that is, if you look at it, is so vast and so great, and we are such a little thing compared to it. I want to simplify the fear of the Lord for you this morning by simply taking the title, I think, of Ed Welch's book. It's so good. The fear of the Lord is simply having the Lord be the biggest factor in your life. If I were to summarize very quickly, what does it mean to have a fear of the Lord? Well, answer this question. How big is the Lord in your opinion? How big is he? How much does his thoughts weigh on your thoughts? How much does what he care about what you do, you care about what he says about what you do? That was kind of confusing, right? The fear of the Lord is really asking, how big is God a priority in your life? How much weight is God given in your decisions and your actions? How big is God? Because here's the fact of the matter, that what you fear controls you. What you fear controls you. So if you fear others and their opinions, guess what? You will dress accordingly. You will buy your car based upon what people will think of you. You will live and act in certain ways because of who you fear. If you fear failure, then you will be one of two things. You will either be a perfectionist, on the one hand, or you will be very lazy and never bother trying to do anything because you're afraid you'll fail. Fear is powerful. And what you fear controls you. Therefore, if we fear the Lord, then he is the one who has ultimate control over your life. What opinion matters most in your life this morning? Or maybe a better way to put it, whose opinion matters most in your life? If it's the Lord's, I guarantee you we will pursue holiness. How do we develop a fear of the Lord? How does God get more weight in my life? How does God get bigger? How does his opinion become greater? What's interesting is I think Peter provides us with some answers to that in verses 17 down through 20. So God is needing to be bigger in our life. If I'm going to pursue holiness, then God's opinion must be the most important opinion. Not my opinion, not the opinion of others, but God's opinion. So if he calls me to do something and it's not comfortable, it doesn't matter because it's his call on my life, not my comfort. Right? This is how it plays out real practically. You want to know why we don't witness? You know it. I don't even have to go there. That's why I don't. Because someone's opinion weighs more in my mind than God's. So if we want God to be bigger in our thinking, well, first, look at verse 17. Consider who your father is. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, consider who your father is. Verse 17, and if you call on him. So what Peter's saying, listen, if you are one who says that God is your father, then you should conduct yourselves in fear. But think about this. If you call on him as father, and notice his description of the father, consider who your father is, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Our Father, if we are professing to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and we say that God is our Father, following, of course, the example of Jesus Christ, who told us to pray, our Father, who is in heaven. If we are saying he is our Father, well, what about that Father? Think of that in verse 17. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. That's the one that we call Father. Every time we pray, our Father, we are praying to the one. Now think about this. What Peter's saying is right, and of course he is, the Holy Word of God, which is fully inspired, inerrant, without any problems. So what he's saying is true, and if what he's saying here is that God's the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, that means every time that we call upon the Lord and say our Father in prayer, we're talking to the one who will allow some to enjoy eternal bliss and will condemn some to eternal damnation. That's the one we call Father. If you, verse 17, call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed? He judges impartially. There's no partiality with God in the judgment. He's not like us. You know, he can't be bribed. On the last day, when we stand before God, there will be no bribes that we can offer. We'll have nothing to offer him to dissuade him from his decision. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So he's perfectly just, he's perfectly righteous, he's completely impartial. Go to Romans chapter 2. I want you to see that real quick. Romans chapter 2, page 940. Do not have time to go through all of Romans chapter 2, but I don't want you to miss the point of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. That's page 940 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 2. Look what he says here. These are very terrifying verses, because what Paul is doing in Romans at this point is he's getting us ready for chapter 4, actually the end of chapter 3. And he wants to make sure we're all on the same page, that every single one of us in here, apart from Christ, is in big trouble. Because you had Gentiles, that's chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. You had the Gentiles, who every Jewish person listening would go, of course they're going to face the judgment of God. Look at what they do. And then he makes a subtle switch in chapter 2, and he starts to talk to the Jews without calling them Jews yet, until later in, I think it's verse 12. Somewhere down there. Anyways, but he's going after them, subtly. And notice what he says in verse 6. Talking about God, he will render to each one according to his works. To those, verse 7, who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be, verse 9, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Now, at this point, every Jewish person who's reading this is going, you're right, exactly. That's what we've read. We've read that in the book of Enoch. We've read that in this book and that book. Maccabees talks about this. Other books talk about this. It's part of our history. It talks about God judging the nations. And then Paul says what right after that? To whom first? Yeah, you're not exempt. To the Jew first and to the Greek. He's impartial. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, I'm not going to get into all that's going on. These are very tough verses, but very important verses to the book of Romans. But he's showing that there is no partiality of God, that he judges all according to his works. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, churchgoer, not churchgoer, doesn't matter. God will judge based on your works, which he makes very clear in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. You've got none. So by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, all of us are on the same page. We can only expect to be rendered according judgment to our works. We're all going to face that. Which for any of us in here who is not in Christ, this should be a wake-up call for you. If you've not been forgiven of your sins and found rest under the covering of Jesus Christ, who died on behalf of those who could never pay the debt that they owed, if you can't find yourself under him, then you are doomed to face, as you see there in verse, he makes it very clear in verse 8, wrath and fury. But I highlight this in chapter 2 to bring us back to 1 Peter. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. That is the one that we call Father. Think of the greatness of the one that we call Father. Think of the power of the one that we call Father. This was written to believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He's the judge of the universe. That alone ought to create a healthy fear within us, don't you think? I have a brother-in-law who works on power lines, the high power lines. You ever see? Of course you've seen them. Why am I asking that? You've all seen them. Yeah. You ever seen anyone up there? Maybe that's a better question. Those guys are nuts, right? He's nuts. I could say that to his face. And then he'd kill me, and he could. I remember when he was first training to go onto those high wires, and, you know, in the training session, we were talking about it afterwards, and he was saying, you know, the instructors would always try to make you scared to death. That was part of their thing. And whenever someone was not scared to death, they would not hire them because they didn't have a healthy fear of what they were doing. And inevitably, those would be the guys who would end up in coffins. There needs to be a healthy respect for the one that we call Father. And when there's that healthy respect there, you're starting to understand and to fear the Lord. Don't forget who we call Father, very judge of the universe. Secondly, if you want to grow in your fear of the Lord, secondly, consider what you are ransomed from, verse 18. What you are ransomed from, knowing that you, so he's saying, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing, since you know, because you know this, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were bought. You were ransomed. And what were you ransomed from in that verse? Look what he says. Your futile ways, vain ways. This word for vanity, futility, chasing the wind. It's a word some of you have heard me illustrate before. I'm always reminded of the Greek myth Sisyphus. You know, if you don't remember the Greek myth Sisyphus, but I'll remind you. But he was doomed by the Greek gods to spend eternity pushing a huge, massive, round boulder up the hill only to get it to the top and have it roll down the other side. And his eternity was spent pushing that rock, trying to get it to rest on the top, only to have it continually go back down. And there was this cycle of futility that he was involved in. And that is what we were, verse 18, ransomed from, a futile, a vain, a chasing after the wind type of ways that we inherited from our forefathers. We inherited this because we were born into this. We were born into the race of Adam, our father. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as one by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's us. We inherited that. Being born into this world. Adam's disobedience plunged the whole world into a world of sin so that at birth we were sinners. Now think about this. In verse 18, and we were given to a futile or vain way of life. Now think about that for just a second. That before Christ, before salvation in Jesus Christ, our life is futile. That's what he's saying. It's not me. This isn't like some massive insight. I'm just telling you what he's saying. Most don't see it that way, do we? Even now. Because what's normal in this world, normal living, according to Peter, apart from Christ, is vain, is futile. That means being a normal American and living the American dream, everything that everybody's after in this world and in this country, you know, the American dream is futile. According to Peter, apart from Christ? I think we'd be hard-pressed to have anybody that we know say that that's vain, who doesn't know Christ. That's normal. And Peter's saying the normalcy of this life apart from Christ is vanity. It's futile. And every so often, the curtain gets pulled back on the American dream, and we get to see it for what it really is, the lie. But we're dealt the lie day in and day out, aren't you? I mean, aren't you sick of it? Sometimes, yeah, sometimes not. But every so often, we get to see it for what it is. Once Jack Higgins, even though he's British, he gets the point. He's the author of The Eagle Has Landed. He was asked, what would you have liked to have known as a boy? And his response was that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Every so often, the futility of this world is pulled back and we can see it for what it is. Nothing, verse 18. Futile, vanity. But for those of us who have known Christ, think about this, we've been redeemed from that. We've been redeemed from that. God didn't leave us in that condition. He didn't leave us a life that's full of vanity. He saved us, redeemed us. I mean, how could the greatness of God and the opinion of God not become greater when we think about the fact that he didn't leave us to a world of vanity? But he pulled us from that. He bought us from that, verse 18. And he not only ransomed us from that, but look as well in verses 19 through 21. I don't really have the time to get through all of this. Really, the end of verse 18 through 21. Consider, thirdly, what you were ransomed with. Consider what you were ransomed with. The end of verse 18. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were ransomed not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world that was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you who through him, verse 21, are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. God didn't redeem us with money. He didn't redeem us with perishable things, but with the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. How? By his blood. And he has so much to say about this in verses 18 through 21. I mean, look at the end of verse number 19. We were ransomed with the blood of Christ, verse 19, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There was no flaw in Christ. He was like a lamb. Of course, we should be thinking of the Passover lamb, right? Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was completely unblemished. He was righteous. There was no sin, yet he became sin, as Peter will tell us in chapter 3. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. It was a perfect ransom, verse 19. It was a foreordained ransom. I mean, that alone should blow you away, what he says in verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown, verse 20, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for our sakes. Privilege again. It was the plan of God always to save a people for himself. And so Christ was always considered a lamb that was slain because he would redeem a people for himself. And now he has come, and now he has redeemed. How could we not, verse 17, conduct our lives in fear of this God? Who is so, just think of Peter's logic, so powerful he can judge anyone just like that. Yet loves his people so much that he sent his son to redeem. How can we not fear that God? This is the God we're called to fear. Judges without impartiality and took us from our vain, futile lives. I guarantee you, if you started thinking about these truths, you think about the greatness of God, and think about the vanity of your former life, and the lengths that God went through to redeem us, that's what's going on here, your fear of God will start to grow. not only your appreciation for God, but your understanding of whose opinion really matters will start to grow. The weight of God's opinion will grow greater and greater, and as the weight of God's opinion grows greater and greater, so then we will start pursuing more and more, the whole point of these verses, the holiness of God, to live lives that are holy, to grow more like Christ. Holy living starts with a fresh fear of God. If we fear God, we will move more towards holiness. When we struggle with holiness, write this down. I don't know how it's going to end, so we'll see where it goes. When we struggle with holiness, we are struggling to fear God. But if we fear God, we will pursue holiness. The reason I don't want to do what God calls me to do towards my spouse is not because of my spouse. It's because I don't fear God. The reason I don't do what I'm called to do in regards to my parents is not because of my parents. It's because I don't fear God. The reason that I do not get out of my comfort zone and do the things that God has called me to do is not because of all the stuff that could happen. It's simply because I do not fear God. Because if I fear God, that will control me. What we fear controls us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the chance to praise your name as a body. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Father. Lord, we thank you that despite being the judge of the world, you have found within your Son the judgment that we rightly deserve. We thank you, Lord, that you ransomed us with that precious blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for a hope that we have. Thank you, Father. We cannot say it enough. Amen.